So now let's open our Bibles to Psalm 2, the second psalm. And you know, when we hear this a lot, when our government, or it so happens to be often, or the higher ups in our culture and politics, whatever, kind of when they get caught doing something that they shouldn't be doing, right? And then somebody comes and kind of rats them out or gives all kinds of alerts and notifications about what they're trying to do behind the scenes. It's called the conspiracy theory, isn't it? We hear that. COVID and all a bunch, whole sorts of stuff relating to that, right? Conspiracy theory. The elections are rigged. Conspiracy theory. They're selling off cells and body parts of murdered babies. That's a conspiracy theory, right? There's nothing to see here. Okay, it's all a bunch of lies. Don't worry, there's just some crazy people out there who think that the state is just trying to get rich and powerful, and they're not doing everything in their power to look out for your best interests, right? The state would never conspire to do evil. Or would they? Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 2. And here we see that actually every nation of the world, every culture, every political entity, every government, every civilization, society, institution on this globe, at present and throughout history and in the future, is involved in a conspiracy against Christ. The details may not always be clearly deciphered, like COVID shots or election integrity. But this psalm unveils the reality that every corporate entity of sinful human beings is involved in a conspiracy fact. And believer, we are confronted with this daily. This conspiracy against Christ. We see it on the news, on TV shows, YouTube, social media. It's everywhere and in everything. Okay, it's not necessarily just the big stuff, right? That always makes the headlines. Okay? But we know this is all heartbreaking and agitating even. Okay, oppression and extortion by different governments and sects throughout the world, murderous terrorist groups, even the cancel culture tyrants of our own government and businesses and whatever else is out there. And we see this evil that not only seems to be intentionally contrary to Christ, but it also seems to be running rampant in this world, doesn't it? And ruling the day. So, believer, we have to hear Psalm 2 here. We have to hear Psalm 2. On one hand, it's an interpretive key for us. Okay, when we watch the news, we must watch it with our Bibles open to this psalm. How are we to explain what's going on in our world? Are we to get down and distraught about all the wickedness and the nonsense that's going on in it? How do we handle this? Maybe do we compromise here and there? Do we flat out fear them? Psalm 2 answers those questions. And it's a warning to the wicked nations of the world, which is all of them, that they better quit their treason against the king and submit to him. But it's also an encouragement, a great encouragement to the believer in Christ to stand strong in this evil world and to live in the reality that we serve the true King. So let's take a look. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12. And hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father, Lord God, as we come to your word here, we ask that you speak to us. Lord, we ask that you open our minds to understand, Lord, and our hearts to humbly submit to your word. Lord, we ask this, that Christ may be glorified in us and through us, and in his name, amen. Now, last week, as you remember, we explored Psalm 1. And I mentioned that these two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, are linked. Okay, Psalm 1, if you will, follows the heart and the life of the individual sinner to its ultimate doom under the judgment of God. And then Psalm 2 comes and it amps that up. It broadens it. What we saw merely as the individual now becomes even cosmic revolt of the nations of the world against God. Psalm 2 examines here evil in community. Okay, not necessarily just the individual, but it's the conglomeration of evil. What happens when the wicked of Psalm 1 get together? And this psalm is divided into four scenes, as you see, four stanzas. It's broken up. And each scene, each stanza, as you take notice here, has a different speaker. Okay, so sometimes it might be a little confusing if you're not looking out for that. In the first section of this psalm, we'll call human rebellion. Human rebellion, and the speakers are the treasonous rulers of this world. And look at verse 1. The psalmist, there we go, introduces us to their conspiring. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" It's a rhetorical question, as we'll see as we go through. He's about to answer the nonsensical nature of this plotting and raging throughout the rest of the psalm. So why? Why would you do that, right? Don't you know that your efforts to dethrone the King of Kings is useless? Yeah. And this is not just nations, but he also says peoples. Nations as we know them, right? Like the political entities, the lines on the map and the capitals and the leaders and all that. It's not just governments and presidents and congresses, but it's also businesses, big or small. It's nonprofits and influencers, societies, and even little hometown organizations. Every gathering of unbelievers, they rage and they plot. This is an anger and a violence, that raging. Kind of like a wild animal caught in a trap that's frantically convulsing itself to try to escape and break those chains. And it's continual. The Hebrew for the word plot there, it never stops. It shows that it never stops. It doesn't end. They take counsel together, verse 2. Literally, they're entering into conspiracy with one another. But it's all in vain. It's empty. It can't produce, right? They're under a yoke, and that yoke cannot be thrashed apart. Well, what are they rebelling against? What has these nations all up in arms? Is it simply conservative values? No. No. Look at verse 2. It's against Christ, isn't it? Against the Lord and against His anointed. They conspire against the Lord. All capital letters there, right? So that's Yahweh, isn't it? Against Yahweh, the eternal God, the Creator, the Almighty, the one who needs nothing. The one who tore down the conspiring nation of Babylon and split them all up, right? The one who decimated the Egyptians for conspiring against Him and His people. Their conspiring is against Yahweh, right? No wonder it's in vain. It's against Yahweh and against His anointed. We don't have time to dig all the way into that one. That's a deep one. The anointed here. But in Hebrew, it's Mashiach. I won't make you say it. It's where we get Messiah from. Okay? The one whom God will send to rule the nations. The King of Kings. Even as we see later on in the Psalm, verse 7, verse 12, it's the Son. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, this is. Their conspiracy, their plotting, their determination is against Christ, who is their King. And what's the content of their plotting? What are they trying to do? Verse 3. They're trying to get away from being held accountable to God. You see that there? Let us cast their cords away from us, those cords of bondage that they're under. Let us cast them away. Let us burst those bonds apart. They want to be free to commit all whatever manner of abominations they want to commit. They don't want to have any restrictions. They don't want to suffer God's vengeance. They want to be their own gods and not have to not have any restraint. The human rulers of this world are determined to rebel against God's anointed and His decree to give Him, the anointed, dominion over them. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching Christ in the temple, and the temple leaders and Sadducees and others, they get all upset about it, and so they arrest them. And they took them to the elders and others and judges for a trial, and even though they wanted desperately to punish Peter and John, They figured now's not the time. They were a little afraid of what the people would do to them. So they let them go. And the believers, Peter and John, go back to the hideout, the hangout of the believers. And they interpreted this event through the lens of Psalm 2. Okay, listen to verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. So on one hand, they saw Christ's crucifixion as the ultimate example of this plotting and scheming against the Lord's anointed, against Christ. But they're also seeing the persecution that they just suffered, and really, as we find out through Acts, that's ongoing. They're viewing their persecution for the name of Christ as an example of this plotting of the nations as well. And this conspiring against God hasn't ended. They want to put an end to God. In the late 1800s, as evolutionary theory was taking hold and becoming a kind of more mainstream, and other anti-God philosophies were being worked out, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche felt confident to remark, as you've probably all heard, God is dead. God remains dead and we have killed Him. the hope of all these nations and peoples raging, isn't it? Now, that was like the late 1800s, right? 100 years ago, more. Well, let's move forward in history. Last Sunday at the Friedensburg Bible Institute, we had a man who grew up in the Soviet bloc. Ukraine, what is now in the Ukraine, in Ukraine, but it was part of the Soviet bloc then. And he detailed the communist regime's efforts to completely wipe out Christianity within their borders. Secret police, persecution, imprisonment, excommunication, all kinds of different things. There's actually a law, he said, that you could not be baptized. First, anybody who was baptized had to get permission from the state, and you could only be baptized in the, quote, like, state churches, the Orthodox churches. If you were, you know, Protestant or evangelical, it was a no-go. But you had to be 18 to get permission to be baptized. And then several years later, they changed it to 35 to get baptized. They figured as the older generations died out, right, they wouldn't put up a fuss with them. But as the older generations died out, those kids, there would be no generation of Christians to replace them. That wasn't that long ago, right? Conspiracy fact, isn't it? Well, how about now? What about here? One more example. Recently, I listened to a podcast where Tim Ballard was interviewed. Some of you know that name. He's the guy that the new movie Sound of Freedom is based on. He goes all over the world seeking to rescue kids from the horrors of sex trafficking or other trafficking and slavery, usually in that realm, and to bring the traffickers to justice. And in the podcast, this was interesting. I'm curious, actually, he was asked how somebody could possibly do this. How could somebody do such a thing, steal kids and employ them like that? Listen to what he said. Ballard responded by saying that they're desperate. These people, he said, are desperately trying to destroy God. Like, that's in their minds as they're doing this. This is their heart's motivation. He said that they know that they're by doing what they're doing, they're defacing God's image, and they know it's even more egregious because it's kids. But that's their game. It's an intense, violent act against God's rule. All right, one more. How about the rainbow flag? Do you think it's a coincidence that perverts have picked a rainbow as their symbol? It's all conspiracy, isn't it? That's what's happening in our world. And as you think about this, you might ask, well, why doesn't our culture attack other religions? Right? Why not attack Islam? Why not use Muhammad as a curse word? And the answer is because our culture doesn't care about religion. And it's not just our culture. Every culture, every nation from the beginning to the end doesn't care about religion. They're not attacking religion. They're all up in arms about Christ. Okay, this isn't a battle between left and right politics. This is cosmic war between the kings of the earth and the king of heaven. And notice that contrast here in verses 2 and 4. The kings of the earth are plotting. But he who sits in the heavens is laughing. Is mocking. Verses 4 to 6. The divine reaction to this human rebellion. Now the Father speaks. Notice how God, first of all, notice how he's not bothered by any of this. This doesn't get him all upset. He's not worried about this chaos and convulsing against his authority, is he? He doesn't even stand up. Right? But he remains seated on the throne. I got this. How can humans possibly get rid of God? Right? It's like one who's, you know, when you get, what is it, those betta fish or whatever, and they have to be in the bowl by themselves. And that's at least the image I have in my mind. And you're sitting there watching it when you first put it in its tank. And what's it doing? It's constantly ramming into the side of the bowl, right? Trying to get out. And you're sitting there laughing at it. My grandfather used to have a bunch of those. Or, well, a bunch over the course of time. Because they didn't make it too long. Probably because they keep hitting their heads into the side of the bowl. But that's the image here. Right? He laughs at all this wickedness and nonsense. This is a scornful, deriding, mocking kind of laugh. He says he holds them in derision. It's the same. He treats them with contempt. And then that moves, verse 5, into a display of wrath. And I want us to follow this. Look at this closely. Here, verse 5. God speaks to them in his wrath. Okay? Because he's angry now, he has a message for them. These rulers, nations, body of unbelievers. He has a message for them. And this message, next line here, it terrifies them. It's a terrifying message. The message from God instills great fear into all the rulers of the earth. This conglomeration of evil. That's why they're plotting and planning, because they're scared. And what's the message that brings this fear into the rulers of the world? Verse 6. My king has been appointed and he reigns. And you can't stop that. They're afraid of Christ. That promise from the beginning, right? Of the head-crushing offspring of Eve who will come and defeat sin and death and restore God's world to the way he desires. To get rid of all the scheming of the evil one. It's as good as done. Even as this psalm was written. But how about now? Right? Now we see this king risen from the dead. Seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. He's been installed as king and he rules. There's no dodging his dominion. There's no exemption from his law. There is no escape from his judgment. These nations can, or frustratingly, can never fulfill their desires of verse 3. Cast their cords away from us. It's impossible. Can't happen. That's why they're plotting in vain, right? God has already done what these nations are seeking to prevent. In the late 3rd and early 4th century, the Roman Emperor was Diocletian. And he's known for instituting these great persecutions against the church and against believers. Horrible, horrible things. He hated Christianity. And it was his main mission to wipe out Christianity from the empire. And proudly, he actually thought he was being quite successful at it. So much so that as he moved the border, I guess I got to go this way. As he moved the border of Rome and pushed it into Spain, he set up a monument to himself which read, Diocletian, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, you might be aware that actually at the time, through those persecutions and Diocletian's efforts to get rid of Christianity was growing stronger and stronger in the Roman Empire. And actually, Diocletian's immediate successor was a guy named Constantine, who actually brought Christianity to the throne of Rome. Christ reigns, right? Even now and forever, his people may rejoice in that fact. Because we see this cursed world, right, and we mourn, and we should. We see its rebellion and we're saddened by it. But we need not fear. Christ is reigning over every nation, every culture, every institution. So it may get worse from our perspective. But the plotting and the scheming of pagans will go no further than what he allows. and it will never be successful. If the enemy can murder the King of Glory, which actually turned out to be a net loss for him, the enemy that is, as Christ rose from that grave, the chief weapon in his arsenal is exhausted. And we can be sure that no matter what the enemy does, it will not work. It might seem like it for a time, from human eyes, but ultimately by divine standards, in God's time, it will always fail. The most useless thing one can do is to try to throw off the rule of God's anointed, whether as an individual or as a community. Because the anointed one has been gifted the nations by their creator. Verse 7, divine rule. Now the Son speaks. He gets a direct command from Yahweh himself. He declares, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." We could spend a while on this one too, because it brings us to the mysterious relationship within the Trinity. We humans cannot figure it out. We can't comprehend God, one God in three persons, though it is the clear teaching of Scripture. He's the begotten Son. Okay, these are human terms that God is using as a simile to help us understand more about who he is. Begotten is usually understood to mean like the siring of a child in the normal human sense. But that, of course, is not the case with the Godhead. Rather, the Son is eternally enlivened by the Father. But the particular way that Christ is seen to be the Son of God, we don't have to go back into eternity to see it. It's at the resurrection, when his sonship was proven and put on display. He didn't become the Son at the resurrection, but it was shown off in full power at the resurrection. Romans 1:4. Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this verse is actually quoted in Acts 13:33, saying that God has fulfilled this verse by raising Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ is King. He's King and he's a divine King, right? And isn't it a mercy by God to know that this divine King has not only the power to rule and to judge, but to forgive and redeem? If your salvation is in Christ, Christ is God. Your salvation is in God himself. The one whom we've offended is the one who bore that offense in himself on that tree. And he's also the one who pronounces you forgiven. This comes from no lesser authority than God himself. And that's part of his kingship here, is redeeming his people. And as we see in verse 9, he has the authority to either bow you or to break you. And one of those two things will happen. This whole world is his, verse 8. And he will bring them all into subjection. This is God's plan for the fullness of time, according to Ephesians 1, to unite all things into Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, even its kings, its rulers, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was broken, wasn't he? And he bowed. Just like him, every president, every king, congressman, bureaucrat, and CEO will bow or will break, either in this life or the next. So, believer, consider This is the world that we are called to evangelize, isn't it? Christ owns it. This is His. There is no path too crooked for His rod to go in and pull out His lost sheep. There's no corner of this world too dark for His light to go in and bring life. So, I know even, I know it looks gloomy out there. The prospects are difficult in sharing the gospel. Or even in just having people live like a human being. But take heart, right? The King of Kings owns this world. It is His possession. Whether you proclaim the gospel to peasants or to princes, they are under the authority of the resurrected King, and He can work in them. And He does. And finally, the narrator picks up at verse 10 with an exhortation. We can even say that this is the Holy Spirit speaking in these verses. The Father speaks, verses 4 to 6. The Son speaks, 7 to 9. Now it's the Spirit's turn. The Spirit is the one whose role it is to point to Christ, right? To call people to repentance and faith. So be wise, O kings, he says. It's very unwise to be scheming against the all-knowing, all-powerful, superior who defeated sin and death and your father, the devil. So be warned, or they'll fall into the Proverbs 1 trap, where the same trap that they set for others is actually a trap that gets sprung on them themselves. Because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. So instead of plotting against the Lord, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, as a subject would go to the King, right, and would bow and pay homage and show off his submission to this earthly authority. Would bow and kiss the hand of the King. That's what these kings of the earth are called to do with the King of Heaven. The one whom they hated, they are called to obey and take refuge in Him. And isn't that amazing when you think about that? Divine justice doesn't cancel out divine mercy. These people who are horrific rebels against God, against Christ, raging and convulsing against Him, they deserve to be destroyed under the wrath of Christ, but instead they're given the opportunity to come to Him and repent. To come to His cross for mercy, for refuge from His wrath and blessing. That's the grace of God, isn't it? There is no one too far gone. But He calls them to come, because Calvary covers it all, doesn't it? If you humble yourself, whether you are a king of this world or whether you're a cashier at Walmart, you must come to grips with the reality that you are not sovereign. I think the pièce de résistance, yeah, I have French in high school, in this poem, okay, is power. The rulers of the earth have a pseudo kind of power, and they do everything they can to keep it and to expand it. But when they realize that they do not have actually ultimate power, the kind that they want, the kind that they thought they did, right? Things happen that are out of their control. But instead they recognize that Christ is the real and total ruler of this world. They buck at that and try to push Him off. And we do the same thing, don't we? It's not just kings and congresses, it's all of us. We all have this craving to be our own ruler, our own authority, to slip out from under Christ's control, make our own laws. But redemption and salvation and blessing come by acknowledging that Christ is the rightful king and humbly then finding our place in submission before him. An obedient service to him. By taking refuge from his wrath under that bloodstained cross on which he died. So the Spirit says, come. Come, you've been warned. Right now, what will you do about it? The claim that Christ has on his creation is unshakable. There's no way around it. You can't break free from it. And although his yoke is intolerable to the sinner, the neck that has been graced by the redeeming, regenerating, life-giving work of God, his yoke is easy and light. So, believer, let us live and glory and rejoice in this message of Psalm 2. And then let's take that message to all the plotting and scheming nations and peoples of this earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that your King reigns. The King that redeemed us, that set us free, pronounced us forgiven. Lord, he is the one who rules this world. Lord, even though there's so many peoples who are trying to tear off his authority and to buck him away, Lord, we praise you, God, that that is impossible. Lord, that you will have the victory. Lord, so let us take comfort in that. Let us be encouraged to go out into this world. Lord, not to condemn it as Christ. Lord, as he didn't come to condemn, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. Lord, let us come not to condemn, but with the message of judgment, message of life and hope. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.